All right, take your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. It may seem like a strange text for a Christmas message, but trust me, it's in there. You'll see it. We're wrapping up our study this morning on Behold the Lamb of God. This is message number 5 in that series. And we're going to be talking about the presentation of the Lamb. Before this world was ever formed, God had been working toward a specific moment in time when he would accomplish a plan which he had formulated before the foundation of the earth. When man disobeyed God and sinned in the Garden of Eden, hey, do you know something? That did not catch God by surprise. God knew before he ever made man that we would mess up. And he had a plan whereby sin would be taken care of, even before man sinned. You see, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world in Revelation 13 and verse 8. The Lamb was promised to Adam and Eve after they sinned. We saw the promise of the Lamb in Genesis 3:15. The Lamb was prepared through the miracle of the virgin birth. We see that in Isaiah 7:14. God himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And the Lamb was provided when he was born in Bethlehem. Luke 2:11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. But redemption could only be accomplished when the Lamb was finally here. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, here's the Christmas text, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. We call that the incarnation. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. This is the Messiah speaking to his Father. He came to do the will of the Father. He taketh away the first. That's talking about the first covenant, the law covenant, that he may establish the second, the covenant of grace, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now look at verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. You see, that looks forward to his second coming. Because when he comes back, his enemies will be his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified or set apart. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Beloved, in this passage, we see Calvary magnified. The writer helps us see that we can do nothing at all to pay our sin debt. But praise God, Jesus paid it all. Amen. And all to him I owe. Amen? So I want you to notice three things in this passage. First of all, the past reminders in verses 1 through 4. Now, the author of Hebrews is not identified, but most, I won't say all, but most Bible scholars credit the Apostle Paul with having written this as the 14th epistle. Obviously, if he had put his name on it, many of the Hebrews would not probably have read it. So for whatever purpose, the author, under God's inspiration, chose to remain anonymous. But I personally believe that it was written by the Apostle Paul, and I guess when I get to heaven, he'll straighten me out if I'm wrong. But anyway, what we see in verses 1 and 2 is sacrifices repeated. Sacrifices repeated. Look again here at verse number 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins? When it says that the law having a shadow of good things to come, you know, a shadow is an outline of a person, but a shadow is not the person. Right? If I go outside and the sun is shining and the sun casts a shadow on my substance, that shadow is not me. It just kind of represents me. So it's not the object. Your shadow is simply an outline of you, but it is not you. What I'm trying to say to you, what the Bible is trying to tell us here, is that religion offered only a faint shadow of the reality of Jesus Christ. You see, these sacrifices were offered continually year by year. The sacrificial system was temporary, and therefore it could accomplish nothing permanent. If you'll go back to chapter 7 of Hebrews and look at verse 19, the Bible says, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." That better hope is Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 9, verse 9 of Hebrews, "which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience." You see, animal sacrifices could never permanently deal with guilt. God did promise forgiveness to those who offered sacrifices believingly. In Leviticus chapter 4, verses 20, 26, 31, and 35, you'll find a phrase that says this: "Make him an atonement, and it shall be forgiven him." But this was a judicial forgiveness. This was not the removal of guilt from people's hearts. And they still lacked that inward witness of full and final forgiveness. So not only were the sacrifices repeated, but also we see, B, that the sins were remembered. Verse 3, "But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin." You see, that word atonement literally means to cover. And so these sacrifices merely covered sin from year to year. They were like promissory notes until Jesus came. Each year the Hebrews were reminded of their former indebtedness as well as their present liabilities. Or to put it another way, all through the Old Testament there was only the repetition of the signing of promissory notes. Only when Jesus paid our sin debt in full on the cross was provision made to finally and fully get us out of debt. Amen? Listen, if those Old Testament sacrifices had taken care of the sin problem, they would have ceased to be offered, verse 2 says. If sin had been permanently removed by those sacrifices, the Jewish people would not have had any more consciousness of sin. But each year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they had to go in and atone for their past sins. And any sins committed after the Day of Atonement had to wait until the next year for the Day of Atonement for the forgiveness of those sins. That's why verse 4 says that those sacrifices could not, those blood, the blood of bulls and goats, could not take away sin. They couldn't wash sin away. They merely covered sin on a temporary basis. But Jesus' sacrifice was different, because Jesus' sacrifice made an end of sin. In chapter 8, verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." And that's a quotation from Jeremiah 31, 34. Listen, beloved, Jesus not only covered our sins, he did more than that. He washed our sins away. That's why the Bible says in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Amen? Hallelujah, our sins are gone, washed away under the blood. So we see the past reminders in verses 1 through 4. And then notice, secondly, the present Redeemer in verses 5 through 10. Now this is a section that deals with Jesus coming into the world and why he came. So let's talk about, first of all, his incarnation in verses 5 through 7. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith," this is the Messiah speaking, "sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. You see, when we talk about the Son of God becoming flesh, we call that the incarnation. God appearing in human flesh. In John 1:1, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehendeth it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. The world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Listen, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:1-14. It's no secret that one of my favorite authors is Max Lucado. And in his wonderful book, God Came Near, he wrote these words. In reality, that particular moment was like none other, for through that segment of time, a spectacular thing occurred. God became a man. While the creatures of earth walked unaware, divinity arrived. Heaven opened herself and placed her most precious one in a human womb. The omnipotent, in one instant, made himself breakable. He who had been spirit became pierceable. He who was larger than the universe became an embryo. And he who sustains the world with a word chose to be dependent upon the nourishment of a young girl. God as a fetus, holiness sleeping in a womb, the creator of life being created. God was given eyebrows, elbows, two kidneys, and a spleen. He stretched against the walls and floated in the amniotic fluids of his mother. God had come near. He came not as a flash of light or as an unapproachable conqueror, but as one whose first cries were heard by a peasant girl and a sleepy carpenter. The hands that first held him were unmanicured, calloused, and dirty. No silk, no ivory, no hype, no party, no hoopla. Were it not for the shepherds, there would have been no reception. And were it not for a group of stargazers, there would have been no gifts. Angels watched as Mary changed God's diaper. The universe watched with wonder as the Almighty learned to walk. Children played in the street with him, and had the synagogue leader in Nazareth known who was listening to his sermons. One thing's for sure, he was, while completely divine, completely human. For 33 years, he would feel everything you and I have ever felt. He felt weak. He grew weary. His feet got tired, and his head ached. To think of Jesus in such a light is, well, it almost seems irreverent, doesn't it? It's not something we like to do. It's uncomfortable. It's much easier to keep the humanity out of the incarnation. Clean the manure from around the manger. Wipe the sweat out of his eyes. He's easier to stomach that way. There's something about keeping him divine that keeps him distant and packaged and predictable. But don't do it. For heaven's sake, don't do it. Let him be as human as he intended to be. Let him into the mire and muck of our world. For only if we let him in can he pull us out. Isn't that good? Now you know why I like to read him. As I said on Christmas Eve at the candlelight service, the doctrine of the incarnation is an essential truth of the Christian faith. It is a non-negotiable doctrine. God became a man. Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. You see, the plan of God was to fashion for him a human body so that when he came into this world, what thousands and thousands upon thousands of animal sacrifices could not do, Jesus accomplished in one sacrifice forever. He came to do the Father's will. That's a passage quoted from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. He took upon himself human flesh and was made in the likeness of man. You see, as God, he could not die, but as a man, he did die in your place and mine. And then he rose again on the third day and ascended to God's right hand. Amen? Amen. So we see his incarnation in verses 5 through 7, but also notice in verses 8 through 10, his crucifixion. His crucifixion. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will, look at this, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He offered himself for us. He offered his body for us. You know, those Old Testament sacrifices were limited in at least three ways. First of all, they could not bring access to God. If you were a worshiper in the Old Testament, those sacrifices could not bring you into God's presence. They could not permanently remove sins. They could only cover it. And thirdly, they were only external. They were not internal. They could not make the comers thereunto perfect. They couldn't cleanse your consciousness of sin. But Christ is the fulfillment of good things to come, as verse 1 says. And through Christ we have forgiveness and peace and a clear conscience and security. And above all, we have access to God now. Amen? See, we don't have to go through a priest. We are believer priests. We can go directly into God's presence through our high priest, Jesus Christ. These blessings were just pictured in the Old Testament, but they were never realized. Again, verse 10 speaks of the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. When the Lamb of God was presented as the perfect and final offering for sin, it was not some antiseptic sanitary event. In fact, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was one of the most horrible events that one can imagine. The Bible says that Jesus, first of all, was beaten by the temple guards. These were Romans, not Jews. They had no limit on the number of times they could beat a person. The Jews could exact no more than 40 stripes, and most of the time they stopped at 39, so they didn't miscount. But that wasn't the way the Romans dealt with things. The Bible says in Luke 22:63, and the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that hit thee? And many other things blasphemed. He spoke they against them. They played a game called hot hands, or they smack him. Who hit you? Blindfolded him and beat his face bloody to a pulp. He was scourged. He was crowned with thorns, and he was crucified. Matthew 27:26 says, then released he, speaking of Pilate, Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, the scourging was done, as you know, with a cat of nine tails, a leather whip of thongs with rocks and metal and other objects that would literally tear the flesh off the back of the victim. The Bible says they took the soldiers of the governor, took Jesus into the common hall and gathered in the whole band of soldiers. They stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. So his back is already like hamburger meat. And then they put this scarlet robe on him and put a crown of thorns on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him, took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him. Now the blood that had clotted on that robe, they just ripped those wounds open again and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, an added bit of nastiness that was a purgative that would make your bowels release. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. A prophetic psalm in Psalm 129 and verse 3 says, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made deep their furrows. Jesus' beard was plucked from his face. Isaiah 50 and verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked out the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Isaiah 52:14, as many were astonished at thee, thy visage was so marred more than any man, and thy form more than the sons of men. As a result of the beating that Jesus had, he did not even appear human. All those Old Testament sacrifices could do was cover sin from year to year. But beloved, Jesus was the ultimate and perfect sacrifice, needing no more repetition. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, in the body, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. And it's a blessing to know that now through Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. Amen. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sin and for in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be accomplished in you and I who believe in Jesus Christ. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Thank God there is soul cleansing power in the blood of the Lamb. So we see not only the past reminders and the present Redeemer, but notice finally the potential results in verses 10, 11 through 18. And I say potential because faith must be exercised in Christ to make it actual. See, there are those who believe in what's called universalism. Christ died for everyone, hence everyone will be saved. That's not so. That's not so. You have to appropriate him. You have to receive him. You have to believe upon him in order to be saved. So these verses speak of, first of all, our conversion in verses 11 through 14. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down in the right hand of God from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Verse 14 says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And here we read of the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice once for all. You know, I love the old hymns. For one thing, many of them are so rich in doctrine. And a hymn that was written many years ago by Philip Bliss, well-known songwriter, is entitled Once for All. And listen to these words. Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all. Now we are free. There's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me. Oh, hear his sweet call. Come, and he saves us once for all. Children of God, oh, glorious calling. Surely his grace will keep us from falling, passing from death to life at his call. Blessed salvation once for all. Once for all, oh, sinner, receive it. Once for all, oh, brother, believe it. Cling to the cross. The burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah for that. You know, the Bible says that these Levitical priests stood and offered these sacrifices constantly, which could never take away sins. And the reason they stood was because their ministry was never finished. In the tabernacle and in the temple, there was never any furniture for them to sit down. There was never any chairs. They stood. But what did Jesus do after he had offered his sacrifice? He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Amen. When he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. John 19:30. Accomplished redemption for you and for me. His one sacrifice, his blood, was efficacious to cleanse you and I from sin, 1 Peter 1:18 says, "For as much as we know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." You know, what the law could not do, Jesus accomplished. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. He redeemed us. Now, my little sweetie and I will be married 50 years next month. And you know, she deserves a crown for putting up with me for 50 years. But some of you that are my age or older will remember this. When Kathy and I first got married, we would go shopping. We would get S&H green stamps. How many of you remember the S&H green stamps? Now, some of these young people, what are you talking about? Well, you'd go to the store and you'd get these little green stamps based on how much you spent. And you would paste them in a little book. They were gummy on the back, and like posted, all the old postage stamps. Now they're self-adhesive. But you'd lick them and stick them in this book. And when you got a book full, you would go down to the S&H Redemption Center and you would redeem your little book of stamps for merchandise. Kathy and I, as newlyweds, got a lot of our stuff that way. I remember going down there and getting a steam iron with green stamps. So you would take the book in and you would redeem it, and they would give you merchandise for your green stamps. Jesus redeemed us, and the price was his precious blood. And the gift was eternal life. Amen? I love what it says in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 21. "But now the righteousness of God without the law," or apart from the law, "is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." Listen to this: "to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that were past." That's all those promissory notes that were done all through the Old Testament. "Through the forbearance of God, to declare," I say, "at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." The sacrifice of Christ gives believers eternal perfection in God's sight. And I love what the Bible says in 1 John 2:1. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Listen to verse 2. "And he is the propitiation for our sins." The satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Would you like to be saved today if you're not saved? The Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said in Acts 16:31, and thou shalt be saved. This passage not just speaks of our conversion, but I want you to notice finally that it speaks of our completion. Our completion. You know, what God started, God is going to finish. In verse number 15, the Bible says, "Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." You see, as far as Christ's sacrifice is concerned, we have already been sanctified. We have been set apart. We have been perfected before God. And that's why Jesus only had to sacrifice himself once. He doesn't have to continually offer himself up. Now, yes, we do need cleansing when we fall into sin. That's why the Bible says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. But listen, once we're saved, we need never fear being separated from God. Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath
gotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that to inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you that are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. We see, I am thankful that I am not holding on to him. He is holding on to me. Amen. I am kept by his power. You see, the salvation that was promised in the Old Testament is provided in the New Testament. There's one more thing I want you to see before we leave this passage. Verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. You see, Jesus not only died on the cross and rose again, but he will reign throughout all of eternity because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and verse 14, the Bible says, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. In the book of Revelation, chapter 21, the Bible says in verse 22, and I saw no temple therein. He's giving us a preview of heaven. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did light it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. See, those are the only ones who have access to that celestial city. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. And his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So we've seen what the Bible teaches in this series about the Lamb of God from Genesis to Revelation. In Genesis, he was promised. He came. And guess what, folks? He's coming again. And he's going to rule and reign, and his enemies will be made his footstool. He was promised, he was prepared, he was provided, and he was presented, and he will be praised throughout all of eternity. He was born for you, he lived for you, he died for you, and he rose again for you. And if you're saved, he's coming back for you. Amen? He presented himself for you. The question is, have you presented yourself to him? He wants to be your Savior, but you must open your heart and receive him. That very famous painting was painted by a German artist, Jesus in the garden holding a lantern, and he's knocking on a door. And when that painting was unveiled, an art critic, as critics often do, spoke up and said to the artist, oh, you forgot something. You omitted something from your painting. There is no handle on the door. And he said, no, that door represents the human heart. And it must be opened from the inside. Amen. Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. If you want Christ, you have to open the door. You have to receive him. And here's the good news. When you receive him, he's yours eternally. Amen. Come to Christ today while there is still time. Come while he is calling you. Come. That is his favorite word. Come to me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I can tell you there's nothing in this world that will ever satisfy your soul. But Jesus will. He'll satisfy the hungry heart. He'll fill the longing soul with goodness. Come to him and you'll never regret it. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you so much for this passage of Scripture that so clearly identifies the one who came to do your will, to have a human body so that he could suffer and die as the perfect, once for all,
sacrifice for sins. How insulting it would be to a holy God for one to bring his good works, his church membership, his baptismal certificate, or anything else in the place of the perfect sacrifice of Christ. And Lord, I pray if there's someone today who has religion, but they don't have a relationship with you through Jesus, that today would be the day of salvation. And Lord, for those who do, I pray that today we would be reminded again that it was only by your sacrifice that we are made acceptable in your sight. God, I pray today you'd have your will and way in every heart and life. Bless this invitation. Use it for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.